Hello, good brothers and sisters. This is Brother Austin Wiggins coming to you live from Vidor, Texas. I'm so appreciative of the brethren there at Highland Heights to ask me to be able to speak to you today. I have hopefully a beneficial lesson for you. The song before the lesson has been one of my all-time favorites since I was a little boy. It won't be very long. Amen. I'm so thankful and appreciative for the brethren that have come forth and put forth their time to lead in songs and to allow us this avenue of fellowship and worship together. So thankful for Brother Stroud and his efforts and picking up the mantle to be able to preach and to teach and to lead there in Highland Heights. Not to name any names, but there is a sister who has taken up the spirit of the song preceding the lesson, It Won't Be Very Long. And I'm not going to name her name, but her name is Sorella. And she has told me to have it wrapped up by 3:35. And it is 3:55. So she is out of luck. We love that sister. We love you all. Psalm 133. I know that you already have your Bibles open in anticipation of the reading of this psalm. I want you to appreciate, before we ever even get into this lesson, that Psalm 133 is a psalm written by David, king of Israel. David was a faithful man, a righteous man, and though he had problems, he always sought to do what was right. In Psalm 133, we have this concept of unity. Unity. It takes you all of 30 seconds to read the entire psalm. It's a short one. And yet, within the pages of the Old Testament, indeed the Bible, I don't believe that there's a better call, a better exhortation to unity, togetherness, oneness, than is found here in Psalm 133. This psalm has a twofold message. All right? I want you to appreciate that. A twofold message. It is going to describe the scene when brethren dwell together, how beautiful it is. It is a beautiful appearance. It is pleasing to the eye. It is pleasing to the senses. And also the practical value of dwelling together in unity, the benefits that it has for us physically, for us spiritually, and certainly as God has designed the church to operate and function on this earth. And so let's read it. I'm going to point out some things as we go through here, and I want you to underline them, take note of them, and then we'll make some application. How about that? Psalm 133, verse number 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For brethren to dwell together in unity. Notice he says that when brethren dwell together in unity, that the pleasantness, the goodness of the experience is known. How good is it when you got all the family together for Thanksgiving and everybody's acting right? Nobody's acting up. How good it is when you and your spouse, you and your children, you and your grandchildren are together and everybody's getting along. How beautiful that is. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That is the character of this unity. It promotes holiness, and the results are effective influence. It appeals to the senses. It's pleasant. It has beauty. Therefore, it pleases. And notice there that he says, for brethren to dwell, that bond and affection, the closeness that we have together. It is pleasant. It's not bad when one is together. And I want you to note here that he is going to, the psalmist here, David, he's going to really drive this point home. Listen to me. He's going to drive it home in two ways. He's going to give you two examples that is going to relate the importance, the significance, and the beauty of when we dwell together. And in order to get these, both of them, you're going to have to know a little bit of your Old Testament, okay? The first illustration is in verse 2. Watch this. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Now, if one were to read that and not know anything about the Bible, they might think, what in the world is David talking about? Oil upon the head? What does he mean? But those of us that know our Bibles, we're familiar with what God has said in the old law, under the Old Testament. Remember that it was God who set forth his priesthood. It started with Aaron, Moses' brother, and the line, the descendants of Aaron, would be the holy priests. The Levites would join in aiding and helping them. The priest and the high priest must have been consecrated. Now watch this. They had to be consecrated. They had to be set apart. God wasn't just going to let them start the job. They had to be dedicated to their purpose. And that was done by a ritual that these men, especially the high priest, had to go to. And Aaron, the first high priest, had the oil, the precious oil, poured upon his head. Oh, it wasn't just regular oil. It was precious oil. It was oil that was mixed with spices according to the recipe that God gave. It was aromatic. It smelt good. It was lovely. It was good for the skin. It was good for the hair. And it was to be poured in this ceremony upon the head of Aaron. And it stood in a stark contrast. The job of the priest was a nasty one. As he stood day in and day out with burnt sacrifices, the stench rolling through the air, blood running down his arms onto his gown. And yet the oil, in contrast, was sweet, it was pleasant, and it was aromatic, in contrast to the environment that the priest worked. And it ran down his beard, the beard of Aaron, all the way down to the edge of his garments. Not only did the priest have to be consecrated and dedicated to the Lord's service, guess what else had to be dedicated to God's service? That's right. Go read Exodus chapter 29, verse number 21. Not only did the man have to be consecrated, but his uniform did too. The uniform that God prescribed for him to wear. And as the oil ran down the man and it trickled onto the garments, both man and garments in one in unison before God were consecrated under this pleasant aroma of the oil that flowed down his beard. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? That's good. Watch this, number three, verse number three. Here's your second illustration. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I want you to look at that Hermon. I want you to underline that. Hermon, that's a mountain. That's a mountain. When Joshua led the people through the Jordan River into the conquest of the land of Canaan, and they conquered all the peoples, and they inhabited the land, the northernmost point of the borders of the land that they inhabited came to the mountain of Hermon. It is the tallest mountain, the highest peak, over 9,200 feet tall. It stretches up above anything that's in its surroundings. And the dew from the clouds that hovered around the peak of the mountain flowed to the lands below it and watered the land. The starched desert was watered by the dew, the rain, the water that come off this mountain. Isn't that good? And it flowed down. Now look, Mount Hermon is in the north. 60 inches of annual rainfall falls in the parched land. By contrast, the southernmost point of the land of Judah, Beersheba, only receives just 8 inches of annual rainfall a year. And this rainfall that falls upon the mountains of Zion, that comes from Mount Hermon, is described as a blessing. It is a blessing. In 1 Kings chapter 17, remember Elijah was having it out. He was duking it out with the prophets of Baal. And they prayed to Baal, the god of fertility, the god of the rain, that he would bless their crops. And God, through Elijah, tells the king and tells the people that until they stop, there will not be a drop of rain. No rain. A drought would enter the land. Does Baal control the weather? I don't think so. God Almighty does. Just like the dew that comes from Hermon. And it blesses all the land. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful thought. And this concept of unity, I want you to appreciate it. It is a lofty concept. And yet we realize, do we not, that man has not always lived up to it. It has been tarnished in history. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the first murder is committed between brothers. Contrast that between the brethren dwelling together in unity from verse number 1. The brothers, Cain and Abel. And Cain killed Abel. Brother versus brother. Ishmael, the son of Abraham, mocked Isaac, his brother, in Genesis 21, foreshadowing things that were to come. Brothers couldn't get along. Jacob and Esau. Oh, here we go. Isaac's boys. The Bible says that Jacob cheated Esau out of his birthright, and Esau hated him for it. Joseph. Oh, here we go. Jacob's son. Joseph was hated by his brothers, according to Acts chapter 7 and verse number 9. It was jealousy. And they threw him down in the well and sold him into slavery. And even great David himself, the author of this psalm, Psalm 133, David's psalm, his boys couldn't get along. Absalom and Amnon had bad blood, killing one another, raising revolts, even against their own daddy. They didn't understand or appreciate this concept of unity. And Solomon, another one of David's sons, did the same with his brother Adonijah. People have not appreciated this concept. Brethren, we are not of that kind. And though we see all around us, we see in the written record, we see in our own family, brethren cannot get along. And as it applies to the church, we see what happens when one dissenter speaks up. And they can sow the seeds that brings even the mightiest of boulders crashing to the ground. Brethren, God has placed a premium on unity. You need to appreciate that. That's why it's focused upon in the New Testament. Sometimes when we talk about the subject of love, brotherly love, that idea of brotherly love comes from a word that you probably are familiar with. Philadelphos, brotherly love. That's where we get the name for the city, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's Philadelphos. That's the idea of brotherly love. And you and I as New Testament Christians are to have brotherly love. Why? Because of the common connection that you and I have in the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. That's an attractive concept, isn't it? When we treat brothers like we should. And guess what else? It attracts those who are longing for it in their hearts. When people on the outside view the church and they see an atmosphere and an environment that promotes brotherly love and unity, a family working together, it is attractive. It's one of the most powerful evangelistic tools we have. And all it is just getting along, loving one another. And when opinions clash and people get on each other's nerves and things happen, we deal with them in a godly way, loving each other every step of the way. like David and Jonathan, together as brothers. Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, and all those crowds looked on, and they saw the tears from Jesus rolling down his face. We remember that scripture that says Jesus wept. That's John 11:35. Drop down to verse number 36. And the Bible says that they noted that he loved him. He loved Lazarus like a brother, like a companion, like a friend, like an extension of his own body. That's how we are to love one another. Somebody says, well, I love him, but I ain't got to like him. Now, I'll tell you what your problem is. You don't understand what love is. We got to love one another. We got to love one another through thick and thin. And perhaps unity, togetherness, is most appreciated. It's most precious when we view it beside the ugliness of division. Before you start making a crack, before you start making a scene, before you think you're going to split the church and get your own way, listen to me. Before you take off and do it, you need to appreciate that division is one of the seven things that God hates. Proverbs chapter 6, verse number 16. He hates those who sow discord amongst the brethren. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 28, it is the perverse person who causes strife and separates friends. Chapter 22 and verse number 10 of the book of Proverbs, the scoffer generates quarreling and abuse. That is why the Apostle Paul told Timothy in Titus chapter 3 and verse number 10 that the fractious man, the divisive man, is worthy of discipline. Cast him out. Why? He places unity at risk. I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of Philippians. I can quote it, but I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it together with you. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 to the New Testament. And notice what Paul says to the church at Philippi. Here's what he says. Verse number 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That speaks for itself, don't it? Keep your Bible open there because I'm coming back. Unity bears fruit. What it brings, not only does it look good, not only does it feel good, it is good. When we dwell together unified, the same mind, it has some wonderful effects. Consider this with me. Jesus prayed in the garden that he and the Father were one, and since they were one, excuse me, that the disciples would see that example and that they would be one. They would be one. When we are divided, that's ammunition for those that don't love the church. That's ammunition for the skeptic. That's ammunition for the Baptist. That's ammunition for the divisive person. That's ammunition for Satan. They look on that and they scoff. And they think, why would I want to be a part of that? You see how it undercuts? When we dwell together, unified, it's an antidote. It's a medicine for infidelity. We won't walk according to our own lusts. We'll walk together hand in hand to the front door of heaven. When we are unified, oh, what an evangelistic thrust it is. Notice with me in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 32. One of the calling cards to the gospel in the first century is this. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And the Bible says, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. The background of this is the growth of the church. The growth of the church. The church exploded in growth. The people were unified. The gospel transcends all boundaries of race, creed, sex, social status, and opinions. It'll unify all underneath the blood of Jesus Christ, underneath his banner. In Acts chapter 11 and verse number 18, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." The only way that a Jew would ever have accepted a Gentile in anything regarding togetherness or unity was through the gospel. What a phenomenon that is. What a phenomenon that is. We have men and women from all walks of life meeting together in the Highland Heights Church of Christ, unified under one banner. You ever thought about that? That's beautiful. That's beautiful. And it encourages me to be more dedicated to God, doesn't it? But that doesn't mean that we need to be unified at all costs. We got some brethren that think that we can skimp on issues. Who cares about a little instrumental music? Who cares if we want to do this or do that or let a woman, one of those good sisters, get up and lead in prayer or preach? Who cares, they say? All that matters is that we're unified. And we can be unified not only with liberal congregations, but we can be unified with all denominations, they say. Brethren, that's not unity. That's false unity is what that is. We are to be unified, but never at the expense of compromising the truth. There in Philippians 2 that I read, verses 1 through 4, if you look at Philippians 3 and verse number 2, Paul still tells those brethren, beware of the dogs and the evil workers. He will tell the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. He said that in Ephesians 5, and earlier in Ephesians 4, beginning verses 1 through 4, he has a call for unity. Brethren, we got to be unified. We are not to placate people, okay? We're not to make people feel warm and fuzzy inside just for the sake of getting everybody together. We must never budge from the principles of truth. A Christian knows this. They should know this. We never budge on the principle of truth. And yet a wise Christian knows at the same time, on the other hand, perfect agreement in everything is never going to be achieved, nor is it required. There is freedom. There is freedom in the gospel. While we would never compromise the truth, we realize that there are realms of opinion that can be had. And we must work within the parameters of God's law, of God's truth, as we seek to carry out his divine will. All the while, being unified, but never compromising the truth. Isn't that nice? Isn't that the way that's supposed to work? Brethren, let me tell you something. Paul and Barnabas got into it. They got into it big time. And I can only imagine what the scene looked like, because I've seen brothers get into it before. I've seen them do it in the auditorium. I've seen them do it in the bathrooms. I've seen them do it in my office. I know what contentions amongst the brethren look like. Believe me, Brother Wiggins is telling you. So when the Bible says that Paul and Barnabas got into a discussion and a disagreement over a man called John Mark, John Mark had abandoned Paul. Paul didn't want to have anything to do with him. And yet Barnabas wanted to take him along. And there was a sharp contention, the Bible says. And they parted ways, Paul and Barnabas. And yet later, to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 6, Paul would say that Barnabas was worthy of support. Years after that, Paul, in one of his last letters that he'd ever write to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 11, he would note that Mark was useful. You see that? There's room for opinion within principles of truth. And yet, even though they differed sharply, Paul still gives that wonderful example of the attitude that we're to have. And let me tell you something, brethren. There are hindrances to unity. There are things that place the unity that God desires for His church and for His brethren at risk. Some people have got an ego a mile wide. They don't know what to do, so they choose to do it their own way. They are selfish. They are arrogant. They are self-willed. Paul would tell Titus in Titus 1:7 that the self-willed man has got no business being an elder. No business in a place of leadership. That's the individual that says it's my way or the highway. They do what they want, and they take about their task and their duties. They promote themselves. They seek prominence. They chase after leadership. The grass is always green on the other side. And if anybody says anything to them, they wield the truth like a bully club to beat one another into submission. Question, where's Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 3 at? Where's it at with these individuals? Where's it at amongst the brethren? You're not seeking a lowliness of mind to esteem one better than yourselves. No, that's not what you're doing. You're promoting your own interest. You're not seeking the good of the kingdom, the good of the church. No, you're trying for prominence amongst yourself. You have taken a path of arrogance. It bleeds through in the way that you talk to another person. It bleeds through in the way that you deal with situations. Down to your body posture, you have done nothing to promote unity. You've done nothing except try to tear the church apart. And for what? For what? I'll tell you why. Because that individual, that person, that mindset is selfish. They are caught up with self. And that's all the heavy preaching I'm going to do. Because I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to leave you with this little bit of information from Brother Wiggins. This last little tidbit. When we talk about unity, brethren, let me tell you something. A lot of people want to thump their chest when Brother Wiggins talks about unity. Amen, they say from the back pew. I'll underline that passage. Yeah, John 17, right there. Jesus said, let all the disciples be unified. And the moment that something happens and their feelings get hurt or their opinion, an objection has been raised against their opinion, or somebody doesn't agree with them, or there's some perceived little slight, they want to pick up their toys and go somewhere else to play. Unity really doesn't mean anything to these people. You get what I'm driving at? You get what I'm driving at? They want to get up and they want to move to another congregation acting like that's going to solve the problem. No, the problem is within your heart. Let's start there. And you need to understand how important unity is. If there's a situation, guess what? God has told us how to deal with it. And good, faithful, God-fearing people are there ready and willing to help in every way that they possibly can. You don't get to carve out your own way and do what you want to do and throw unity into the wind. And yet we've seen it time and time and time and time and time again. People act like this. It is appalling. It is sad. It is embarrassing. And if Brother Wiggins thinks that and faithful New Testament Christians think that, what do you think God thinks? So what do you think? I need lessons like this, brethren. I'm going to tell you why. Because in the past, as a younger man, I'm already a young man, but as a younger man, I was a hard charger. And I had this problem with ego and arrogance, and I didn't even realize it. And I was going to get my way and get what I thought was right done, and whatever damage happened, it just happened. I was speaking the truth. How pitiful, how pathetic. And that's the mindset that plagues a lot of people. Well, I told them the truth. That's just the way I am. No, you need to esteem others higher than yourself. Let's start there. Let's start there. Let's start with godly living. Cast that arrogance and ego and selfishness aside, and let's promote the unity of God's people together. My goal is not for Tommy Brooks to be the preacher. My goal is not for Horace Stroud to be the preacher. My goal is to be able to walk hand in hand, side by side with these men in eternity. Somebody say amen. Please say amen. Brethren, this is a hard pill to swallow for a lot of people. It wasn't long ago that I lost my elders. Man, I had some good elders. Man, they were great. And we worked together like a well-oiled machine. And problems did arise. Problems will always arise. But you know what? I had those men at my back, and we dealt with them in the best way we knew how. And we tried to promote a sense of unity and togetherness while we did it. Okay? Now watch that. Yeah, we addressed wrongness. We addressed sin. And we did so because of unity. Because we wanted to be unified together, the same mind. And over the course of one weekend, that dissolved. I lost my eldership. Gone. Gone. And I sat in my chair in my living room and I thought, what am I going to do? That which I knew, that which I was comfortable with, that which worked well, that which was, everything was fine, everything was good. And all of a sudden this change happens. And I'm staring out into the future. And I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know. And it's scary. Change is scary. Not all change is good. I know that. You know that. And what will it be? Will it be a good change or will it be a bad change? Who knows? Nobody knows. Everybody's got an opinion, but the only way that we're going to find out is to let it play out. What assurance, what comfort do I have during trying times? Well, I'll tell you what you do have. You got Psalm 133. You've got the concept of unity. You've got what God designed for the church. We are not alone. We have one another. And as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, watch it, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ continually washes us, cleanses us from each and every sin. That is a beautiful thought. That is a wonderful message. And you know what? Highland Heights is seeing some change right now. What will you do? What should we do? As New Testament Christians, how am I to face this? And what am I to think? I'll tell you what you think. You rally behind the brethren, and you promote goodness and godliness in every which way that you possibly can. You do it in front of your spouse. You do it in front of your kids. You do it at home. You do it at work. And when you get up early and make it to the building so you're there together with the saints. And you promote togetherness. And any problems that do arise can be met and should be met. They will be met in a godly fashion. That's what you do. And you pick your chin up and you drive on because eternity is at stake. And I will not for any reason whatsoever place the concept of unity. That will not be laid at my charge. No, no, not on the day of judgment. I'll have enough to answer for. But this one I can get right. And I can be unified and promote unity. And my conversations with the preacher, with the leaders, with the men, with the children, with everybody, I can help squash out dissension, promote togetherness and unity like the good Lord wants us to. And this is all in an effort to be pleasing to Him and to be justified in His sight. The only thing that you need to worry about as a gospel, as it pertains to gospel preachers, is he living the Christian life and does he preach the truth? If he's doing those two things, nothing else matters. And you, brethren in Highland Heights, have been fortunate to have a man like Brother Tommy Brooks for years to preach the gospel. And guess what has happened? A change has occurred, and now Brother Horace Stroud is stepping up to the plate. And I tell you what, brethren, we need to love that man and appreciate him and appreciate the men that stand for truth with him. Appreciate the men that are making the decisions with each and every person's spiritual well-being in their heart. We need to promote that. And you'll do it in Houston, and I'll do it in Vidor. And hopefully one day I'll get to see you brethren in person. Hopefully one day I'll be able to deliver a gospel lesson live, standing from a pulpit. And we'll be able to talk and to speak of things regarding the brotherhood and the fellowship that we have together in Jesus Christ. But if you're on the call here today and you do not know that fellowship, you think you know, but you don't know, because you have not obeyed the word, the truth, what the Bible says. I beg and plead and pray that you listen, that Jesus has died for you. Yes, he has. And maybe you know this, but he has also left us a sequence of instructions that faith is an obedient faith. There is no other kind upon the pages of the Bible. Faith without works is dead, being alone. That's what James said. And maybe you haven't done all the things that you need to do. Believing, repenting of your past sins, confession before men, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, to be raised to walk in newness of life, hand in hand, side by side, with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you obeyed the gospel and yet you ain't lived faithful? You hadn't been doing right? Those beer cans in the back of your truck, we know. We've seen them. On Sunday morning, we've seen you everywhere. We've seen you at Walmart. We've seen you down at the lake. We've seen you at the ball field. We've seen you at the house. We've seen you everywhere but where you need to be. Does that describe you? Are you not as faithful as you should be? Please, correct it before the time is right. As the good brother said earlier, we do not know how many days we have left in this world. And the only thing that matters is that you take that step into eternity prepared. Because once you get over on the other side, there is no redos, there are no makeovers, there is no turning back. And thus we come to the conclusion of this lesson. Please hear the invitation, respond if need be. We beg, we pray, while we all sing.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you, O evil, a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood, come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder working power in the blood of the Lamb.